Well, you know the drill. 10th chapter of Hebrews is now gone. Hopefully it's not just a memory, but 11th chapter is where we are today. 11th chapter of Hebrews. First three verses today. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. I'll let you get your outlines and all of that stuff together. Reading. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. Now, this introduction, as it were, to faith is not being pulled out of thin air. He just got through talking about that at the very end of the 10th chapter, verse 39, where he says, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction or ruination, but of those who have faith to the preserving or even possessing of the soul or the life." Now, if you recall that little bit from last week, that's all in the context of Christ's second coming, because verse 37, for in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And then he speaks about souls that are shrinking back from that, because the righteous will live by faith. If you shrink back from that, my soul will have no pleasure in you. Remember, the living by faith is directly in that context, having to do with faith that Christ was coming back in just a very, very little while. And so those who don't shrink back from that but have faith to the preserving of their soul, the Hebraic term for life, would live through what is about to come. Because the whole tenure of this book has been about showing the old covenant is over with, and that happened at the cross. That was effectuated at the cross. However, the very existence of this old covenant, being typified through all the temple activities, the worship of the Mosaic standards relative to the law, or worship through those standards, that all of that is done now. You know, chapter 8, verse 13. The old covenant's like an old man that's getting older and older, and he's about to disappear. He's about to go into the ground, see? And we've been reviewing these passages. This is the whole point of Hebrews in demonstrating Christ is greater, greater, better, better, better. And by the way, the centrality of this whole message is this chapter 10, verse 25 down through 26, that whole area right there, because this is the occasion. They were forsaking the assembly. And everything he said has been built up to that moment. But now he is focusing directly, most directly, on guess what? This city is not going to last, chapter 13, verse 14. Here in Jerusalem, we don't have a city that's going to last, but we look for the one to come. And now that idea of the spiritual is a greater reality than the physical is starting to be examined by the author of the Hebrews here. So the title of the teaching today, as we do these first three verses, is Finding the Facts of Faith. Finding the Facts of Faith. He's going to first of all define faith. You see that in your outline. He'll define it as assurance and as an evidence. Faith all by itself is the assurance. Faith all by itself is the evidence. And we'll talk about that faith in particular. Second, then, after he defines faith, he'll say that faith bears witness. Now, this witness bearing of faith is actually God bearing witness to the reality of your faith. And really, that second verse right there, if you look at it again, New American Standard says, "For by it," that's faith, "the men of old gained approval." These men of old, it's really hoi presbyteroi, it means the elders, we'll talk about that, really is the elders or the men of faith that now he's going to talk about throughout chapter 11. And of course, this chapter has been dubbed, you know, the hallmark of faith, you know, or something like that. And, you know, you've got, and it really is that to a great degree. People from the old covenant who were regenerate people, who had the righteousness of Christ imputed to them before Christ even came in a moment of space and time, calendar time, and actually shed his blood, you see. Advances were given based upon the sureness that Christ was going to come and do this. And so Abraham, was justified by faith, and God imputed righteousness to him. So God's going to bear witness to these people. We're going to take we're going to be encouraged to take a look at ourselves relative to, is God bearing witness to me as a man and a woman of faith? And if so, how? We're going to want to focus in on that just a little bit. Third and finally, he'll talk about how that by faith we get or have brought to us understanding. So let's consider now this text, and let's understand that it's important that from the very get-go we define what faith is and what it is not. What faith is and what it is not. Now I'm going to say this about that. Only a regenerate person can possess and exercise biblical faith. If you're not regenerate, you don't get it. The idea of the Catholic faith, the Mormon faith, the Muslim faith, the faith of whatever, you know, these are not biblical definitions. That is world speak. That is world speak. The world, Jesus said, loves its own, and they speak like their own. Okay? Faith is something that God possesses. It belongs to the Godhead. Matter of fact, when I say that only a regenerate person can possess and exercise biblical faith, Titus 1:1 tells you that. That Paul says that he is an apostle according to the faith of God's elect. The faith of God's elect. The genitives abound right there. We'll proceed with that a little bit further here. It is the Godhead that possesses faith, and God himself exercises faith. Did you know that? See, too often of the time, we see in the scriptures, faith is something that we must possess because we are weak. It's almost like it's a weakness. And so it's through faith that we are saved and that we attain certain things that are required to be attained and obtained by faith. But it's not a weakness. It's a gift from God. God himself believes, listen to this, that he can do and will do anything that he so desires as long as it does not contradict his word, as long as it does not contradict his will or his holy character, which of course is residing here in the word. But there's nothing God can't do. Jeremiah said, "Thou, O Lord, behold, thou hast made heaven and earth by thy great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for thee." The angel Gabriel said the same thing to Mary when he appeared to her. Luke's gospel, Matthew's gospel, but Luke's in particular, Mary affirms that the Lord can do this incredible thing. She's never known a man, but behold the handmaiden of the Lord as he comes, the angel comes and prophesies to her, you're going to bear the Messiah. I'm paraphrasing that, obviously. She says, behold the handmaiden of the Lord, let him do what is right in his sight. And then Gabriel says, for there is nothing that he cannot do, or nothing shall be impossible with the Lord. This incredible action. Nothing impossible. And so, that's the basis for God's faith. It's still faith. God the Father, the Bible says, has faith. For instance, Mark 11:22. You've heard this before. Jesus tells the disciples, have the faith of God. It's a subjective genitive. The subject is what is at hand here. It's faith. Have the faith that is of God. Have it. God possesses it. Ephesians 6:23 says the same thing. Ephesians 6:23. Romans 3:3 also speaks about this, that God has faith. It's not from a position of weakness or neediness that he must exercise it. It's because that is the essence of how the spiritual speaks, creates into the physical, and has authority and overrides and governs the physical. That's why we cannot be under the old covenant or even to a greater or lesser degree, slaves to an old covenant physicality. Jesus says to the woman at the well, John chapter 4, you must worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for he seeks such to worship him. He transforms us so that we can worship him that way, spirit and in truth. God the Son has faith. He possesses faith. And you're aware of this. You know Galatians 2:16, you know Galatians 2:20, you know, the fact that they are resurrected with Christ, for I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, you know, and this kind of a thing. And he talks about the faith that is of Christ. There are several passages that speak to that. Galatians 3:22 also speaks to that. Ephesians 3, verses 11 through 12 speaks to that, that Christ and the Father, by the way, have faith. God the Spirit has faith. Galatians 5:22. For the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, gentleness, faithfulness, kindness. Oh, back up. It's actually faith right there. It's pistis. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. That is of him. There is even a gift of faith. Gift of faith. Laid out in the nine gifts in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Now, that is a special kind of faith. That is not really what we're talking about today. That is miraculous for getting certain things done. It's right in there with revelation gifts and, you know, prophecy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, tongues, interpretation of tongues, the gifts of healings, you know, and which are really miracles, powers, and all that kind of a thing. Right, that's not what we're talking about today. Today we're talking about the noun form of faith. We're talking about the fact of faith, not the act of faith. The act of faith is the verb form. You should write this down. There's a difference between, because it's important here, because the 11th chapter of Hebrews is not talking about the verb form. It's not talking about the act or the actions of faith. It's talking about the fact of faith. That makes it God's possession. It's God's faith, Mark 11:22, and it's the faith that saves. It's the type of faith that is the gift of faith that saves. And it keeps you steadfast in your, adjective now, faithfulness, which involves the use of verbs. For instance, the noun form, which we're going to have right here displayed for us, is pistis. The transliteration is P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis. And I've just opened the gate to that. I'm calling that the fact of faith. That's like Mark 11:22. Have the faith of God. Have it. It's the fact of it. You're not doing anything with it yet. It's possessing it. It's what God gives. And then the verb form is pistuo. Pistuo. P-I-S-T-I-S. E-U-O, that'll work.
Close enough,
you know. Well, I could give you the Greek characters, you know, but what are you going to do, right? All right, just transliterate it. That's what it means to go from that Greek language into the English. And just find something that's close enough. All right, if pistis is the fact of faith, then pistuo is the act of faith. The act of faith. A good example of that is Acts 16, verse 31. You know, Paul and Barnabas in the Philippian jail, bang, God releases them. The chains fall off the prisoners. The gates open up and all that kind of a thing. The jailer comes in there, springs in. What must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, or Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus. That's pistuo. Believe. It's a verb form. And you will be saved and your house. So there's the difference between those two. But all we're going to talk about here, especially today, is this fact of faith, the noun form of faith. By the way, Chapter 10, verse 39 at the end there, we are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. That's the noun. That's the noun form pistis that's going on. All right, let's dig into this a little more. Let's talk about first about how he defines faith. Faith is defined here in verse 1. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, we're all very familiar with this. This is something we read a lot. This is something we quote a lot. This is something you've heard preached on a lot, to a greater or lesser degree, I suppose. But now let's define what the heck is going on here. He's talking about a faith that is the gift from God. It is the fact of faith. This is the faith that it belongs to God, is of God, and he gives it to his elect so that they might respond as the foundation for their salvation, that they might respond to the finished work of Christ, substituting himself for them on the cross. And he must respond to that with the fact of faith, with the noun of faith. Person, place, thing, right? Faith, he says, is first of all, right out the gate, defined as an assurance. Now, the word now there, the very first word in that verse right there, that's de. That's an adjective. That's an adjective. It's a conjunction. Excuse me, I said adjective. It's a conjunction is what it is. Normally, it's used to just begin a sentence to either connect things. Sometimes, as it is in this case, it's just beginning to carry on a thought that was picked up in the previous verse, which was verse 39. So he says, and they, you can translate it as and, I prefer it that way, and faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Don't just slip by that little two-letter word is real quick, because that's esteen in Greek. It's a verb. It's present tense. Esteen. To continue to exist as a thing. Now watch how this builds. And faith, I'll come back to the word, and faith continues to exist. There's a purpose clause that's going on here. It continues to exist as an assurance, it says next, the top of verse 1. And faith continues to continually exist as something of an assurance, New American Standard says. Now this is upostasis. Insurance is good. It's a little paraphrastic, but I'm okay with that. It doesn't fly too far afield. But upostasis has a lot to do with a conviction. It has everything to do with a confidence. We have reviewed this word before. It shows up in chapter 6, for instance, a couple other spots. I don't want to go back to it today in these other verses because we've already done it before, and I want to keep rolling forward here. There is the idea of this assurance, this upostasis. See, the prefix upo means under. We get our word hypodermic. Hypo, under, comes from upo, under. Okay, stasis comes from, well, it means to stand. To stand. To stand under. Now, it does not mean to understand, as in a cognitive thing, okay? But it has the idea of that which is underneath that provides a standing. In other words, there's a foundation to this building right here that we're in, okay? That is its hypostasis. A good foundation, like every carpenter, every builder, anybody in construction, and most people in general, is absolutely necessary for a solid building, is it not? The walls don't stay up if the foundation is crummy. In fact, nothing stays up. Condemned city, that's all there is to that. Well, faith provides the foundation. Faith provides from God this solid foundation that can be stood on, upon which everything else can be built. See, it is true. It is a confidence. It is an assurance giver. Now, here's what I like about this. This assurance that comes, it places faith in the realm of all by itself. The faith that God gives for salvation, that is His gift, is all one. Think about it. If God's giving you what you need and He's supplying it, why would He need you to do something along with that, like show some evidence, show some fruits? Well, if you really are saved, you know, let's see some stuff. Now, I'm not denying that the Bible does not say there will not be evidence. 2 Peter 5. Verses 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 10, speaks about a whole list of things that are to be added to our salvation faith, and that by doing these things, we make our calling and election sure. We make it solid to our minds is what it does. So he's talking about how that the evidence that one is saved, faith, faithfulness, godliness, he lists several things right there. Those are valid evidences. Those are the Galatians 5 fruits of the or the results of the Holy Spirit in the life of that individual. That's fine. That's cool. Makes your calling and election sure. Not to God. God already knows. He doesn't need you to verify your salvation. What? See? But there is the aspect of being conformed to the image of Christ and living out the image of Christ in this sin-sick world. But faith, it says right here, all by itself, and it's the noun form that's going on, all by itself brings assurance, he says, of things hoped for, and then he speaks about the conviction of things not seen. We already know that the fact, the noun form of salvation, the noun form of faith, excuse me, is what brings about your salvation. Let me give you some noun form examples. Ephesians 2:8, you know about this. We are saved by grace through, and that's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, so that, no man can boast, okay? There's your noun form right there. That faith right there that saves without works, that's the faith of God. That's a Mark 11:22 kind of faith. Have the faith of God. For an example. See? And that's where the gift comes from. And then there's also Romans 3:22. Romans 3:22, where Paul affirms that what we have given to us is the righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ for all who believe. And there is no distinction, or there is no difference. Romans 3:3 says, what then, if some did not believe, that their unbelief were not nullify the faith of God, will it? Tain pistin, it's a noun. If some doesn't believe, will it nullify the faith of God, will it? No, of course it will not. Acts 14:27 talks about that. Philippians 3:9 is also a great passage. It talks about the noun form of faith. Philippians 3:9, I'll read it to you real quick. Paul says that I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. See, that's all the law can provide you with. Self-righteousness, not real righteousness. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, which of course belongs to Christ, which he says comes from him right there in that verse in particular. So these are the facts of the noun form of faith that comes from God that saves. And faith all by itself, we've learned, brings the upostasis. It brings the assurance. It locks you down. It makes sure. It is the evidence. We're about to get into that. All by itself. I love this. See, the more you hear this, the more you hear this doctrine, and we talked about it this morning in the first service as the pointy end of the stick, you know, the more that they get, that moves along, and the more that that jabs along, that gets into you, and it has to come out. You'll be like little Jeremiah's out there. Jeremiah, he was so depressed in regards to, you know, nobody was accepting his witness and this kind of a thing in the southern kingdom. You know, he just said, I'm not going to talk. I'm not going to talk anymore. I'm not going to prophesy anymore. Take off my prophet's robe, sit down, put my feet up on the lazy boy and watch color TV or something. I'm not going to do it. But then it says, but it was like fire. His word was like fire shut up in my bones, see. And so next thing he knew, he's blurping it out again and they're throwing him, you know, into a cistern. Yeah, that's how effective he was. He was ticking people off, exposing their sin, you see. Well, good Bible doctrine like this right here, this faith all by itself is the assurance. It's the foundation. It's what is you are standing on, see, that is underneath you. That's what you need, especially in dark hours, especially when you're not sure, especially when you've been asking him for a certain something, and it's just not coming. Like, when's it going to manifest? Darn it, come on, you know? Well, instead of fleshing out like that, understand what your assurance is. He's going to be faithful to you. Luke, the 18th chapter, Jesus speaks about men ought to pray and not faint. And he talks about a woman who goes after this unjust judge. Give me protection from my enemies. See? And the unjust judge says, you know, this woman is wearing me out, so I'm going to give her what she wants. He says, Jesus says, will God the Father, though he bears with his elect day and night, will he not respond to the... Of course he will. Bearing with us day and night. And the whole point is, of that illustration, is pray, Luke 18:1, pray and do not faint. Means don't give up, don't cease. Stay at it. It's the ongoing of faith. Well, if you don't have the assurance from God that you're in right standing with him, if you have not been given that faith, how are you going to stand? But the point is, you have been given that faith. And so there's where your assurance comes from. He says that this faith, verse 1, is the assurance or the confidence of things hoped for. Now the word for right there is not in Greek. You can slash that out. It's just a way of making the English come around and be well-rounded so we can receive it according to English. But it's elpizomenon, for hoped. And you already know that this means an expectation. Now, it's the plural form, by the way. You can hear the genitive, elpizomenon. You know, that's that genitive case. It's actually a verb, but it contains a genitive. Come across that much? Every now and then, you come across that kind of a thing. See, genitives are normally cases. They're part of the nouns situation. All right? But elpizomeno, he says, these are expectations, because it's in the plural. Expectings, we might say. So faith is the assurance, not of things hoped for. The plural things is how the English brings out the plural form for hope right here. Okay, but it really should be, faith is the assurance of expectations, or of the things which we are expecting. See, even I have to add some extra English words to bring it out. It's the assurance of the things that we are expecting. If I go to a bus stop and I want to get picked up by the 315 Avenue bus, 3:15 in the afternoon bus, and I'm sitting there at the bus stop, do I have a reasonable expectation to know that I'm going to get picked up at some point? Bus is probably going to show up unless there's some circumstance, but could be early. Probably not. Could be on time, probably will be late. But I'm sitting there and I have an expectation. This is what he's trying to get across to these Hebrew Christians. You have an expectation. An expectation that you want God, verse 2, to bear witness to you about, and bear witness about you to others, which he's about to do throughout this 11th chapter of Hebrews. God's going to start bragging on, which, and he's really bragging on himself, bragging on these servants from the Old Testament who walked in this kind of level of faith. It was not their faith, it was God's faith. He gave it to them and enabled to walk this out. And they were walking, in just partial information. They didn't have all the facts at this point. So what were these Hebrews hoping for here in the book of Hebrews? They were expecting that there to be a finish to the actual Old Covenant activities that the book talks about. They were expecting this to come to an end. For instance, in chapter 6 and verse 11, chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of expectation unto the end." Now, the more and more I catch those phrases in Hebrews, the use of the word end, unto the end, the more and more I'm convinced it's talking about the end of the Old Covenant system, the destruction of the city in AD 70. That's what he keeps coming back to consistently. See, there's that aspect. Chapter of 6 again, verse 18. "So that by two unchangeable things," that's his purpose and his oath, "in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope," expectation, "set before us." What is this hope? 19. "This hope," this expectation, "we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, which enters within the veil." Now, he's not talking about the actual temple there. He's talking about that which enters through the veil, which is the flesh of Christ, Hebrews chapter 10, that is in heaven. That's where our hope is. In other words, he's saying, your hope is not in this Old Covenant temple structure system. Our hope doesn't focus there. He's trying to, in chapter 6, he's trying to say, don't fly back into that. That is a hopeless situation. That is darkness, because the very prevalence and the very ongoing nature of these sacrifices and the shedding of animal blood mitigates against and is against the faith and work of God relative. I mean, it's an insult to God. It really is. Considering the blood of Christ that sanctified you, an unholy thing, Hebrews chapter 10 again. Chapter 7 and verse 19. He says, "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God." There's a better hope, a better expectation than this law thing. The law makes nothing perfect. The law completes nothing and no one. And of course, when he uses the word law, the author of the Hebrews means all of it. Over 600 of those puppies. Not just the Ten Commandments, not just the Levitical, sacrificial system. The temple represented all of it as he goes through this. Chapter 10 and verse 23. 10:23 says, "Let's draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let's draw near on the basis of that. You can't draw near in the temple. So he just keeps coming back to that. What were the Hebrews hoping for? Chapter 11, verse 1. They were hoping for an end of these activities. At least the author of Hebrews was trying to get that across. So faith is defined, first of all, as assurance, but next, in chapter 11 and verse 1, he begins to define faith as an evidence. He says that this faith, which is the assurance of what we are expecting, it is the conviction of things not seen, our New American Standard says. It is the conviction of things not seen. Elekos in Greek. Elekos. Now we get into some legalese words that are going on right here. Elekos was verification in a court of law. And elekos was proof in a court of law. You know, do you have any proof to back up that, statement? Do you have any proof? Verification. In other words, proof, he says here, faith is the proof. It is the verification. It is the authenticating factor of all that you need relative to knowing that you're a believer and that home is your heaven. Faith is the assurance for the things we expect. I expect a lot of things. I expect to be with the Lord in the supernatural, whatever, heavenly place is, pick your name, I guess. I expect to be with him. I expect to see him. I expect for him to judge me. I expect there to be some burning. I expect there to be some gems that will go through the fire, and there'll be, I get a crown about that big, but I get something. I expect that. I expect to rule and reign with him through the ages, like Ephesians 2 talks about that. I expect these things. I expect joy, unspeakable, full of glory. I expect all of that. I expect to be away from sin and its consequences and its circumstance. I'd say this is a pretty darn good hope. I expect to have a Christ-like body, that my saved spirit will be clothed with that. I expect these things. I have assurance of these things. Faith provides that. It's the faith that belongs to God that he gives as a gift. And that faith, now he says at the bottom of verse 1, is the evidence, the verification, the proof of things not yet seen, the text says. The verification and proof of things that is not yet seen. This gift of faith provides the proof and motivation for our actions, regardless of the lack of any immediate evidence to make us comfortable in taking action. I'm going to read that again. This gift of faith provides the proof and motivation for our actions, regardless of the lack of any immediate evidence to make us comfortable in taking action. Unregenerate man says, believe it when I see it. Thomas said, John 20, 25, they came and said, we've seen the Lord. You know it's Thomas. Well, unless I put my hands in the prince, in his hands, unless I thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe it. You know Jesus' response to that. That's great, Thomas. After Thomas says, my Lord, my God, I see, yeah, it's you. Blessed are you've seen because you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen, but have believed. So you didn't get the blessing. Thomas didn't get the blessing. Thomas didn't get the blessing, by the way, because he wasn't believing. Thomas, and he wasn't where he was supposed to be. He didn't get the blessing of the week earlier, Sabbath Sunday earlier, when Jesus showed up. And Thomas was missing. This is Resurrection Sunday. And Jesus breathes on the disciples. There's 10 of them there. Judas is gone. Judas is dead. Thomas is missing. He's not where he's supposed to be. And he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Gives them marching orders in regards to forgiving sins or retaining sins. But the point is he breathes on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And this is different from Acts chapter 2. This is different. Here's my point. Thomas wasn't where he was supposed to be because he was in unbelief. So he missed that. And there's no record anywhere in the New Testament that he ever got it. And we cannot assume that he did. It'd be wrong to assume that he did. Because he had to have proof. He was mad. He was upset. He had to have proof. Right here in the 11th chapter. Talk about not needing any proof. 11th chapter, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants or your seed shall be called. See, that's what was carrying him along when God said, take your son, your only son, to Mount Moriah, offering up as a burnt offering unto me. He didn't miss a beat. He was up early the next morning. Everything was packed. Here we go. I got everything I need. Take my son. Take a couple of slaves along with us. It's a three-day trip from where they were to Mount Moriah. And he was being powered and carried along by this verse right here. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. There's going to be a seed. And then verse 19 tells you how Abraham interpreted that. He considered that God was able to raise, not people, if you have a New American Standard, raise him even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. We'll preach on that when we get to it. But that's how we saw this. It took 3 days for Abraham to get where he was to Moriah. 3 days Isaac was dead. For 3 days Isaac was in the grave. For 3 days. So all Abraham could see was resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. That was the type. See? He moved and obeyed regardless of how he couldn't see the outcome. He didn't understand, but he went for it anyway. We're going to see more of these examples. Write down Romans 4, verses 17 through 21 right there. That's another great example of that. Romans 4, 17 through 21. And now return to the bottom of verse 1 right here. It says that these things, this evidence, this proof is of things not seen. Things not seen. Leviticus 11:27, speaking of Moses, says, by faith he left or abandoned Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. That's how he endured. Because he saw him, experienced him, knew him, lived with him, kept his eyes on him, even though physically he couldn't see him. With the eyes, he couldn't pick him out. It's the toughest thing is to see God and get any endurance from him when you're in the midst of a circumstance that is just overwhelming you. And circumstances are not kind, are they? Circumstances are there to bowl you over. Circumstances are there to kill you. To kill you? Okay. They are there to take you out. God uses it as resistance training. The circumstance. Resistance training. Because you are forced to look at him. You are forced to look at his word. You are forced to take him at his word. What else is there? Hopelessness, the pit, despair, nothing, the end of all things. So God puts you in a circumstance. Every one of us have been in it. Some of us are in it now. Where you must respond in faith. Where it's like, I got my son with me, and he's dead for the next 3 days. Dead. Now I just want to get to Mount Moriah, take him out, plunge the knife in, and that's what he was doing, right? It was done. The angel had to stop him. It was happening. It was happening fast. Because all Abraham could do was, God doesn't lie. He said, in your seed, in your descendants, shall I bring to pass all of these promises, including the coming of Messiah. Well, that's it. He was totally sold out to God. That's why he's here. Not because he's some great guy, but because look at the faith of God that God gave him and enabled him to walk in. He'll do the same thing for you. God's no respecter of persons. You just got to get rid of this thinking of like, yeah, well, that was them, or that's that person, or he's more spiritual, or they're more called, and look what God does. You know, you are hamstringing yourself. You're taking your feet right out from under you. These are things not seen. What does Romans 8, verses 24 through 25 say? Hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for something, we with patience, endurance, wait for it in faith, with God's faith, which cannot fail. I haven't preached on it in quite a while, but Luke 17 contains that great teaching that Christ gave to the disciples when the disciples say, "Hey, Lord, give us faith. Give us more faith." You know, and he began to talk to them about how to treat their faith like a slave, how to order it around. The master doesn't say thank you to the slave. He just does what he's supposed to do. Very interesting. Write down 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. I just give these to you. I got to move along. 2 Corinthians 4, 18. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. So faith is defined as assurance, confidence. It is the evidence of things not seen. It is the proof. It is the verification that what you believe is true. And it comes from God. It's not something you dredge up. It's the gift of God, which brings us to the second point, that this faith that God gives you bears witness. This faith bears witness. And it's actually God bearing witness through your faith to others. It's not so much about others bearing witness of your faith. It's about God, because that's really what the 11th chapter is all about. He's bearing witness, having the writer write this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then he has preserved it for us right here in our text. It's God bearing witness of his own faith that he worked through Isaac, Abraham, Noah, see, Moses, and the list goes on. Consider verse 2. It says, "For by it the men of old gained approval." Well, the Greek reads, "en tauti gar." Gar, you recognize this, for. "En" is by, in this case, in this pericope. But tauti is the feminine form of the demonstrative pronoun. So it shouldn't be translated as it, like my New American Standard says, "for by it the men of old." I wish they wouldn't do that. That's like neutering it of some sort, an it. This is a feminine. And guess what? If you look back at the top of verse 1 where it says faith, that noun, that's a feminine too. In other words, it's the antithesis of verse 2, "for by this," demonstrative pronoun, "by this, by the faith, that is the gift of God." By that, it says the men of old, it's oi presbyteroi, it should be the elders. It's a masculine plural, but it should read the elders. Now, this isn't too bad right here. Men of old, well, old is periphrastic, it's not in the text either. But you understand why they're saying it that way, because now they're going to look back at Enoch and Noah. These are the men of old. Okay, I got that. All right, that's okay. We got to watch out for stuff like this, though. "So by this, the elders," the presbyteroi, this is how it should be translated, as the elders, it says, "gained approval." Gained approval. Now, the Young's Literal Translation does a great job. It says, "for in this were the elders testified of." That's Young's Literal Translation. "For in this were the elders testified of." That's very, very good. Unfortunately, the ESV, you've already got it right there. The ESV has, you know, poured enough water on this to severely water it down. The people of old. Nope. See, they've neutered it. They have made it people to include men and women, and they shouldn't have done that. They need to, if they're going to inflect a gender, they better use the masculine, because that's exactly what this is right here. What's interesting about that is that that's not the only place that the ESV does that. Neuters, you know, really kind of emasculates the text by changing the gender of a word in the introduction to that thing. Side information. In the introduction to the ESV, they're blasting the horn and making a huge deal about how that they created a version that doesn't do that. And in my ESV, I got it all marked. Well, let me do it here, 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 here. See, I've got nothing to do except for pastor. That means I study. So I just like, what do you mean? You sit around, you, yeah. I got the computer going. I got too many books, but not enough. That's my problem. I've got too many books, but not enough. See? Carrie and I got two more bookcases put together yesterday. Finally. I need more. Yep, go through a Bible translation and find out whether it's my responsibility. You know why? You don't, because you're going to come up to me sometime. You're going to ask me. You do it all the time. What about this? What about that? You know? Besides all the other stuff that's going on around me and all the other people who write to me and people who call me, you know, you don't know me, but I get lots of those. You know? Well, that's cool. I don't know that I want the responsibility of telling you what the word means by what it says. Can you make yourself out to Omaha? You know, we've got some chairs. Come on out to Omaha, you know. A little tough for David and Lynn over there in England, all right? Yeah, the NIV says the ancients. The ancients, the only ancients I know are in Stargate. The New Jerusalem Bible says our ancestors. That's wrong, because there's an implication there of a joined ethnicity, and that's not necessarily the case at all. See what the translators do? Okay. So enough of me harping on that. It says specifically, for by this they gained approval or martyreo. They bore testimony, affirmation. Their faith was witnessed to by God. Hey, does God bear witness to the genuineness of your faith? And if so, how do you know? Actually, I think he does, because the faith of God has been given to you and you confess Christ with your... That is how it's borne witness to. I just thought I'd hot seat you for just a second. Because really, we're not talking about other people bearing witness. We're talking about how God bears witness towards us. Isn't that a different way of looking at it? That's the way this text in chapter 11, that's the way it amplifies that truth. It's about God bearing witness to the veracity and truthfulness of his own faith that he has given you. In which case, here's some quick examples of that. You'll notice in your outline, I talk about the faith witness of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. Now, we're not going to do all those verses. We'll do those later. In fact, Lord willing, we'll get into those next week. But I just want to overview them and give you some quick examples. What are these faith witnesses that God bears witness towards the faith of these individuals? What's the content of all of that? Well, consider this faith witness of Abel in verse 4. It says, for by faith, same faith, by the way, noun, feminine, singular, same faith. So it's the fact of faith, not the act of faith, yes? That's the gift that has been given to you. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, yet he still speaks. Isn't that fabulous? The guy's not around anymore, but his life is being preached through the Word of God. Eternal testimony to the veracity and the greatness of the faith of God that is given as a gift to Abel. And you remember the situation back in Genesis, the 4th chapter. There was a specific day God called Adam and his family to come and worship. Here's the boys. Abel brings what? Thanks. What is so slow? I mean, so a blood sacrifice, right? And Cain brings... What's wrong with that? The ground was cursed and no blood. Both of those working. Thank you both for that very much. That's right. No blood, therefore no basis for any type of atonement that pointed towards Christ. And so, plus, the ground is cursed. And of course, Cain goes down the wrong road because he's of the devil, 1 John says, and he kills his brother. But his blood is speaking. Back then, when his blood hit the ground in Genesis 4, it was essentially crying out for vengeance. But here, the writer to the Hebrews turns that around. And he says, his blood that is going on right here, his faith now is what is speaking louder than the blood crying out for vengeance. So it says Cain obtained a witness, a testimony that he was righteous. God testified to that to Cain, which just ticked Cain off, by the way. God said, do the right thing, like implying that you're like your brother has done. See? So there is God bearing witness to all of this through Abel. He also did it through Enoch, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken, not up, no up there in the text. By faith, Enoch was taken so that he would not see death or experience death. And he was not found because God took him, no up, for he obtained the witness that he was, that before his being taken, no up, he was pleasing to God. Just slash those. What the heck? What the heck is going on here? Well, this is a tough one in Genesis. This is Enoch, the seventh from Adam, seventh generation from Adam. This is a tough one right here because this really all that the text has to say to us is that something about Enoch was pleasing to God. Well, here's a newsflash. If there was anything about Enoch that was pleasing God, it's because God put it into him. It wasn't because Enoch had it because he was fallen dead cadaver boy in Adam. But for some reason, for God's own reasons, he doesn't explain to us. He doesn't have to explain to us. There's a news flash. God just took him. What does that mean? That's my theological studied opinion right here. My shoulders go up, my hands go out. You know, that's it. Took him to himself, received him to himself. He was not found. So he was missing on the earth. Do a little detective work right there, you know. And for what purpose? It says because he pleased God. God wanted him. He wanted him in a certain location. I stumble over certain things like this. Doesn't matter how many commentaries I read or how I reflect on it. It's just how it is. But he did something different and something unique. I tell you where he wasn't. He didn't go up to heaven. I can guarantee that. Why? Because Jesus in John 3:13 says, no man has ascended up into heaven. Hello? No, it didn't happen. What about Elijah? Take him up? Nope, he didn't go either. But the text says he went up into heaven. The same Hebrew word can be translated sky, or it could be used to communicate that that's what Elisha saw, and that's how he interpreted it. But Jesus' words are greater and are to be taken into greater consideration. Let's just assume for a second that Jesus knows what he's talking about. Okay? It's okay with you? Did we do that? Okay, very good. All right. No man has ascended up into heaven. So it hasn't happened. Where did they go? Jesus provides. Very nice of God. Very wonderful and gracious. Luke 16, two compartments in the Hadean realm. Paradise side or Abraham's bosom and the side of torments. They were down there. Abraham was down there. He wasn't in heaven. And that wasn't a parable, by the way. It's not some story. That's a true event. He uses proper names and speaks about it very matter-of-factly. It's very non-parabolic. So Enoch was taken up. Here is this testimony. What did Enoch leave the earth with a testimony? Because he pleased God. That's his testimony. Would you like to write that on your tombstone? He or she pleased God. That'd summarize it right there. People look at that and think you're arrogant. Just means you're Calvinist and preterist. That's all that means. Because we're all arrogant. Somebody decided to attack me with that the other day. That's all right. How about Noah as an example? Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. Look at that. Things not yet seen. That sounds like the bottom of verse 1. It is the conviction of things not seen. That's faith. Now verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. Of course, that had to do with rain, by the way. There hadn't been any rain on the earth prior to the flood. We'll talk about that more when we get down to it. In reverence, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Wow! The point being is that God revealed his will to him, gave him the faith to receive it, and he was made righteous, by the way, had a draw on the imputed righteousness of Christ, and did not require anything physical in order to walk in this, and began the arduous 100-year-long task of building this ark, and preaching while he was building it, by the way. By the way, I think that not so much, yeah, he was a preacher of righteousness, but I think his preaching was more about building the ark and the testimony of what that was all about. In the middle of this plain, right? And he's building this boat. He's nowhere near the sea. Nowhere near. Can you imagine 100 years? Yeah. Somebody must have sold tickets to that. That's got to be entertainment value back then, right? Until, and by the way, it wasn't, what was that? It was, did you feel that? Dripped? It wasn't that. God rent the waters from above, and it came crashing down on the people. And the waters below, we'll talk about this more when we get to this, the waters below that God put into the creation came bursting forth. It was a magnitude of violence, of God's violent expression against the sinfulness of man. And by the way, the existence of the Nephilim on the earth, I'll talk to you about them too when we get down to this, that he was determined to stop and kill off. His holy righteousness demanded that absolute death penalty and a removal from these people from the earth. They cannot live on my earth any longer. Straight down into the torment section of the Hadean realm. But Noah prepared this ark, even though he didn't see the evidence for this flood. Thank God that God promised that he would never destroy the earth with a flood again. Thank God. That doesn't mean we're getting away with anything, by the way. And that doesn't mean that our nation is going to continue to stand. All right, I talked about that earlier. We'll just slip past that. Finally, Abraham is talked about down in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. I can talk more about that. Not knowing where he was going. How many of you have ever done that? Ever made a move not knowing where you're going? Let's pack. Let's pack. Let's go, baby. I've never done that. You know? But see, this is the thing. When God calls you, puts his faith inside of you, and Abraham's the head of his household. You read the Genesis account of his relationship with Sarah, she could be a little pushy. She, you know, this whole thing, you know, with Hagar and all that business, you know, it's like, right? But the fact is that Abraham led his house. But he led it with the faith of God that God gave to him. So we're going, we're moving. Not knowing where he's going. And he took him into this land and said, walk it out. I'm giving it to you as a possession. Walking it out was the physical manifestation of this is ownership that's going on right here. This is the faith that God gives. This is a faith that other people will jeer and deride. What do you mean? You're packed. I see you got a U-Haul van, Burks. I see you got it in your driver right there. Where are you going? I don't know. Well, what do you mean you don't know? God just said to go. God said to go? Baby, I think you've already gone. See, people will deride you. You don't expect anything positive from the unregenerate. Don't expect positive things from the world. When God calls you to walk by faith, that's his realm. You are not of this world, but those who are of it will speak about it and will reflect that worldly, ungodly, antichrist, rebellious thinking against him. You're taking your marcher's orders from this Bible here, this dusty old little Bible here. Are you kidding me? What? Who with a brain would follow this thing, right? Ah, by faith, Abraham. Faith bears witness, folks, doesn't it? But faith, thirdly and finally, also brings understanding. Love this part. Verse 3 of the 11th chapter. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. There's so many things I'd like to talk to you about this, but I think I'm going to wind this up. Make a note of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15. 14 and 15. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. See, when you receive the gift of the fact of saving faith, you possess an understanding of God's spiritual communication. You possess the ability to receive his spiritual communication. That's what 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15 is all about. 1 John 2, 20 and 2, 27, 1 John 2:20 and 2:27 talks about the fact that we have the anointing within us and we know all things. 27, you've heard me quote that a lot before, that this anointing that you have received from him abides in you. You don't need anybody to teach you. He's talking about the Gnostics right there in the context. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, you can continue to abide in that anointing. The anointing there is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit because of faith. By faith, you understand. That's the first step for understanding everything, is to believe what God has to say about it, to be born from above, which means he's given you his faith, which you had no control over whatsoever. You find yourself suddenly saved. That's it. That's how salvation works. You find yourself suddenly, violently removed from this world system. We're all comfortable in that. And then he makes you different. You're a new creation in Christ, and now you abhor that sinful thing that you were. And the desire to break away from all the entanglements and the shackles of that thing. See? The new nature is immediate. Could take time to get you worked out of all of it. But he'll get that thing done. Ooh, I do want to show you Job 33. This is very interesting. Job, the 33rd chapter. That's right, we're going to Job to illustrate something about how God brings understanding. By faith, we understand. Job 33, verse 14. Just real quick. 33:14. Indeed, God, right before Psalms, right? Job, the book of Job, right before the book of Psalms. Okay, give you a second here. It's all good. 33:14. Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men, they slumber on their beds. Then, they never noticed it. He spoke once, he spoke twice, did it in a dream, in a vision. Huh? But see, look what he's got to do. Then he opens the ears of men and seals their instructions. See, God's got to do it. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand. He's got to open up the ears of men. Then he seals their instructions, makes it absolute. Why does he do that? 17, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. Keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol through that understanding in particular. So by faith, we understand. Well, what is it that we understand? By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared, verse 3, 11, 3 of Hebrews now, that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. That's ton aeonos. That's the ages. That's the world's ages of eternity. Aeonos always has to do with eternal things. The root is age, but it has to do with the ages of eternity. For instance, history, past, present, and future. That's tous aeonos. But it says here that these ages of eternity were prepared by the word of God. Katartizo. You've seen that word before. That's Hebrews 10:5. Where it says that God prepared this perfect body for the Lord Jesus that he might be our sacrifice, no more animals. Same word. Well, it says here in 11:3 that the angels were perfectly prepared by the rhema of God, the specific spoken word of God, rhematai theo eis, by the word of God. We saw that once before already too. Hebrews 1:3. See how he keeps going back and repeats things that he's already talked about? Here's what Hebrews 1:3 says about that event, how that the ages were prepared by the word, the rhema of God. 1:3 says that Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his, God's nature, and upholds all things by the rhema, the specific spoken word of his power. All things held together by that enduring, powerful word. And it's that same word that he's given here to you and I that we might speak out of our lips that has the same enduring power that you use under his direction. You're not jumping up and down. Should I repeat the last 45 minutes? We won't take a vote, okay? The Word of God. It says that these ages of eternity, 11:3, were prepared by the Word of God. Lastly, then, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. Here's this last point, understanding the superiority of the spiritual over the physical. Verse 38, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. Well, so much for evolution. Macro evolutionary theory is gone now, according to the Word of God. It has no basis in truth or fact whatsoever. I know you don't buy any of that. You know, but here's a fantastic piece that speaks against it. So that what is seen, physical, was not made out of the things that are visible. Because evolutionary theory teaches the evolution of all things material out of pre-existing matter. And they never, ever, ever, ever have ever asked, answered the question, well, where did the pre-existing matter came from? Because they have no answer. You know why? Because they're rebels. They hate God. They hate His Word and they don't want Him over them. That's why evolutionary theory exists on all of its levels. And that's why some of the most prideful intellects on the face of the planet are evolutionists. Because they got to maintain that. They got to make you think that you're dumb for believing this dusty old Bible. That's all they got, folks. That's all the ammunition they got. Because evolutionary theory is the most let's put it to you this way, is the most unscientific theory on the face of the earth. There is no science in it. The rules of true science are that it has to be, to be true, a thing has to be observed in nature. Nobody's ever observed evolution. Nobody's ever observed it. B, in order for it to be true science, it must be reproducible in the laboratory. They've never been able to reproduce it. They can't make a thing cross over and evolve out of another thing. But that's the basis of the theory. Not possible to do. Not science. But the other thing that it does here, in verse 3, the last part, that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible, is that all things physically originate from the spiritual / invisible. In Colossians 1:16, Paul says, that Jesus created all things were created by Him, things both visible and invisible. He created. See, there's just as much substance in that which is invisible as that which is visible. That's right. Just as much substance. It's just that we don't relate to it because we're physical. But Christ has opened the door to the spiritual. Now, I just said 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15. You know 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But verse 15 talks about the fact that the spiritual man cannot be appraised or cannot be understood. But he understands all things because he is spiritual. I paraphrase that too much. I fear I paraphrase that out of existence. Yep. But he who is spiritual appraises or understands all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. What does that mean? Verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's the spiritual man. Now, Colossians 1:16 says all things were created by and for Christ, things visible and invisible. The physical comes into being through the spiritual / invisible. That is the greater reality. And that is where the church is. That's why we don't have physical things going on. The New Testament goes on straining this and stressing this. If God wanted to continue in physical, fleshly things, we'd still have a temple. And God will never return us to that. Never, ever, 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 never. Because a physical edifice contradicts the entire nature of the Godhead. The Godhead is purely spiritual. Jesus lives in a glorified, carbon-based body. And that's why 1 Corinthians 5, and he'll ever live in that as a testimony to what he gave up for you and me. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, 25, 26, and 27 talks about the fact that when Christ would return, Paul was looking towards the parousia at that point, that when Christ would come back in the second coming, it says, then comes the end, the telos, the goal, and he hands the kingdom over to the Father and then submits himself back to the Father so that God the Father is all in all. That's the existence of Christ on the earth in the spiritual realm today. It doesn't change his divinity. He's still just as much divine. See? His ontology is not affected by that. But he submits himself back because John 4:24, God is what? Spirit. Has he ever been seen? No, no one has seen him at any time. Or ever will. Or ever will. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that nobody's ever going to see God the Father. Sorry. Hope you weren't looking forward to that. I just pulled that away from you like I pull the rapture away from futurists. Yeah, and they go, oh, that's my whole focus, baby. But Jesus said what? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He's it. He's the exact representation of the Father. Everything you need to see about the Father, you get to see in Jesus. And the only reason you get to see him is because he's in that raised, glorified body. Otherwise, you never see him either. Oh, my gosh. The wider context of Hebrews stresses the fact of the dissolution of the physical flesh worship, and it's about to cease, which we've looked at once already. I think I'll just stop right there. What do we do with this now? What do we do with this fact of faith? What do we do with the fact that faith is defined as our assurance and the evidence, all the evidence we need, all that is, what do we do with that? Well, we say, is that the kind of faith that I have? Does it produce assurance in me? Heck yes, it produces assurance in me. Darn straight, because it's the Word of God that brings faith in the first place, Romans 10:17. And guess what? Here's something great. Faith is testified to, the second verse. Here, we've got that the elders gained witness or approval from their faith. Approval from who? From God. God chooses to testify to the faith that he has given you, which belongs to him anyway, not to puff you up, but to glorify himself. And you get to be the purveyor of that faith that glorifies him and not yourself. Fabulous. Let me absolutely be like John the Baptist. I must decrease. He must increase. And third and finally, through faith, we gain understanding. Through faith, we gain understanding. The most important part about it is the Word of God in verse 3 that creates matter out of nothing. Genesis 1 teaches that all creation is ex nihilo. We give the Latin scientific term for that. Okay, bara is the Hebrew word for create. Essentially means out of nothing. No pre-existent matter. Because it is faith through the Word of God that we get the understanding that all things physical come from the non-physical, come from the spiritual. And that's where Christ has his church today. That's what it means for you and I to walk in the Spirit. It means not according to and not necessitated by anything physical, and especially in regards to worship. That's why we don't have anything on the walls. That's why we follow the New Testament in regards to this. And I know you've heard me harp on this before, but here's an example of that right there. That means everything that you encounter, no matter if it's a financial issue, emotional issue, a physical issue, everything you encounter, the answer is not in the physical. It's in the Word of God. It's in the spiritual dictating down to the physical that brings about the change according to the Word of God. Not something you make up. We're not Mary Baker Eddyites. We're certainly not Gnostics. We're following the Scripture. Jesus said, speak to that mountain. What is that? That's the spiritual speaking to the physical to bring about a change. Having done all to stand, continue to stand. Speaking to that mountain. Well, Father, we ask today that as we've reflected, Lord God, upon what is faith, and how you choose to testify to it, and how understanding comes through the Word of God as it speaks from the spiritual and then creates the physical, and has everything to do with how we are to walk and live in the church. May these things be constantly rolling around in our minds and our hearts so that we get a better handle on it, so that you might be pleased. So that you might be pleased, Lord. So that you are glorified and you have your way in us. And we thank you for that, Lord God. I ask that what has been shared today, Lord God, would find root in every heart. For all the precious souls, Lord, that you've given me and Keith and Tony responsibility over here at Messiah. Thank you for every one of them, O God. Thank you that they come every week, Lord, and that that their hearts, Lord, desire you and they're hungry for you, O God. Thank you, Lord God, that that your endurance is certainly being built in them and Christ-likeness is being seen in them. Let that continue, Lord God. And as we worship you, Lord, with finances now, and we have to deal with the world to live here. We have rent to pay and all that, Lord God. But we know that this act of faith is a spiritual act. And so, Lord, as we give, let it be given unto each one of them, good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Let men pour